Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 9 will be very simply is that Christ has made a perfect sacrifice, and let's simply title that for the whole chapter, Christ's sacrifice is perfect. And that runs from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, down through the end of the chapter in verse 28. And tonight we'll be dealing with the first part, which talks about, very simply, the tabernacle of the Old Testament. This is the heart of our illustration, and this is where the author of Hebrews brings it in front of us. The tabernacle of the Old Testament, found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Several concepts. First of all, under the Old Covenant, what were the basic foundations? In other words, if you had to answer, when God made the Old Testament covenant with Israel, gave them the priests, gave them the sacrifices, what were the two most basic things about it? And we will call those two basic things the foundations of the Old Covenant. And I'll abbreviate tonight with OC, meaning Old Covenant, had two foundations. They're found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, which reads, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. So two things. Number one, foundation of Old Testament covenant and Old Testament worship was specific regulations for worship. In other words, the important thing to keep in mind with Hebrews 9:1 is that God did not say to Israel, you worship me however your heart happens to dictate, or you approach me in the way that you seem best or that seems fitting, or you get together and you decide as a covenant nation, how are you going to approach me? Notice the assumption of chapter 9 in verse 1 is very simple and very fundamental. Israel did not know how to worship. And consequently, we have to see, first of all, that even under the Old Covenant, it had regulations and rules for divine worship. In other words, man is not to come to God or attempt to come to God in any way. And notice the implication, number one, from that is man does not know how to worship acceptably. Man does not know how to worship God acceptably. God had to tell Israel what was acceptable to him. And we ought to add to that then one of Satan's most terrible lies is one you have probably heard. We all want to do the same thing. We want to worship God, and let's all worship God, each in, finish it, his own way. And that is as diametrically opposed to the Old Testament as well as the New as anything could be. And chapter 9, verse 1 makes that very clear. Even the first covenant that was not effective to save men had rules and regulations for divine worship. The second thing that is involved is it had an earthly building. Now that is the first one. If you think of the way we come to God today, the first one compares with the way we come to God today, because today we have specific regulations on how God is worshipped, just like they did in the Old Testament. So the first foundation of the Old Covenant is a just like one. Just like they had regulations for worship, so we have regulations for worship. The comparison or the contrast really is they had an earthly building, we do not have an earthly building. And notice that's stated very clearly in verse 1, that they have an earthly sanctuary, and he's going to build on that. Unfortunately, many believers in the church age have not learned that yet, that there is no earthly building of this sort today. There is no building like this at all today. A church is not like this. A church is made of the same brick and stone and wood and concrete that any other building is. And I do not mean to be sacrilegious, but if you put a church building in itself side by side with a broken down barn on the hill, spiritually there's absolutely no difference in either one of them. There is no building whatsoever today. And yet you see in the church age, do you not? Sometimes over church doors, this is the temple of the Lord, let all the earth keep silent. And you want to break into laughter and say, when are you going to move out of the Old Testament and realize this is a building? It should be respected like any building, but there's nothing holy about it. You know, the Holy Spirit does not reside in these walls. He resides in people. And therefore, the parallel concept today, of course, is 1 Corinthians 6:19. Without going to it, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple? And the word for temple is the Greek word that was used for the Holy of Holies. So remember, of your outer court, that does not parallel us. The holy place does not parallel us. But that veil and everything went beyond it parallels us in the fullest sense of the word, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No holy buildings in the church age. And yet if you take a trip to the Middle East, and what will you find? You will find almost, you'll find yourself taking hats off, taking shoes off, and all sorts of things. And all of that is in the light of the fact that these buildings are holy. And it's far, far, far removed from what we have in the church age. There was an earthly building now. There is none now. So there are the two foundations then. Specific regulations. We still have that today. Earthly building. No earthly building. It is now flesh and bone or people. Now notice beginning in verse 2, he begins to develop down through verse 5 after he goes to the foundations of the old covenant. He now goes to the building under the old covenant. The foundations and now the building. And the building of the old covenant goes from 2 through 5. And he basically gives us two things. Number one, what was its ground plan? And he breaks down the things about the ground plan that we need to know in order to understand his teaching. So beginning in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. I realize some of you know the tabernacle backwards and forwards, but in order to teach through this section, we need to pick up on what is important as far as Hebrews is concerned. The outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. So if we would construct one, then looking at it from a helicopter view, you have a curtain here, and that goes in to the holy place. We'll just put HP, not high priest, holy place. And then taking up about a third of that is the second veil, like this. And notice these places are designated. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, that's this one, in which were the lampstand, and the lampstand would be over here on your left as you go in to it, or as the priest went into it. The lampstand, he's going to make important, and the sacred bread, and the table of bread would be over here. And those are the things, he says, comprise what we call the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called Holy of Holies. So this is the Holy of Holies. And that is the word right here that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:19 for what we are. What? Know ye not that you, individual believers, in your bodies, you are the Holy of Holies. So what we'll see in that place is sitting here tonight in the body of individual believers. We are representatives of the presence of Christ, our presence of God on earth. Then notice, continuing in verse 3, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holiness, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant. Give you a problem? Isn't the altar of incense out here? And the only thing that's in here in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant. And it looks like in verse 3 that both of them are treated as though they are within that second veil. That is not true. What we'll find out is that this Ark of Incense is always treated as being in the presence of God, but separated by a curtain. This thing, the expression you have with this right here, often in the Old Testament, is it was set before the Lord. That's always the expression. It is before the Lord. And you could easily pick up and think, well, it's before the Lord and it sets in front of this ark. No, that's not true. Some places will say it was before the Lord, in front of the second veil. We're getting some work done on the veil. It will become very important. We'll look at this second veil some tonight. Celine is doing the, Collins is doing the veil. The veil is a beautiful thing. I think sometimes we talk about the certain parts of the tabernacle, like the badger skin and so forth, that is not pretty. But by and large, the tabernacle had some beautiful places in it. And if you were a priest, you'd come out here, you would offer at the altar, you would cleanse yourself, you would enter this veil, you would come in, and you would put incense right here in this altar. And as you did, you'd be looking at that second veil. And the second veil, as we've said earlier, was a great big, don't you dare come in here, sign. No trespassing. But it was pretty. It had three cherubim on it. And this is the way it'll look. Three golden cherub on the front of that with the scarlet and the blue and the purple type thing. And tonight we'll find that this thing was still operating when the book of Hebrews was written as far as the temple was concerned. But when Christ died, God the Father had taken the top of this. And if someone will come up here and help get a hold of us on one side of it, we will rend the veil in two from top to bottom. Let's suppose you were coming over all of this right here in a helicopter, and you were going to hover over it. If you did, you wouldn't look right straight down into the tabernacle. There was a covering over it, and the covering was very pretty. The colors are not all in this yet, right? It was made up of five panels like this, and 10 of them all together. Five would hang over it on one side, five on the other, so you'd see a very beautiful... Again, the cherubim would be there with the scarlet and the purple and the blue and so forth. So extremely pretty from the top and well done. This was tied together by it was a blue looping, wasn't it, up here at the top? That looped it together so it would hang over the tabernacle like that, with this being the holy place and all those panels coming down. So you had a very pretty type thing. And I think by next week, before we get out of Hebrews 8, she'll have this all done so we can see it. Unfortunately, we don't have a very often a good picture of the tabernacle of mines because you've had to always look at it like that, you know, ripped off the top. And so you've really never seen what the thing actually looked like. And that's what we're trying to create to get a little bit better idea of it. It's really beautiful from many aspects. Okay, coming back then to verse 4. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which you had three things. You had a jar holding the manna, you had Aaron's rod which budded, and you had the tables of the covenant. Now if we'd take this thing and lift it out of here and put it over to the side and see it from the standpoint of the fact that you had the cherubim looking down on the lid, and on the lid you had placed the blood. And right here is where God said, I will meet you. And then in the box, you had the three items. And all three of the items represent Israel's sin. God took the broken law tablets and put them in the box. And God saw the broken law through the blood and had fellowship with Israel. God looked down and saw Aaron's rod that budded. And what was the occasion for that? The people said, we don't want your assigned leader, Moses. We want to choose our own leader. And they rejected the leadership of God. God takes that rejected leadership and he puts it in the box and puts the lid on. And he sees their sin of rejecting his law, their sin of rejecting his leadership, and he sees it through the blood and he has fellowship with them. And then the third thing, of course, was the manna. And the manna was God's provision. And remember what they said about the manna? We loathe this light bread. And they detested God's provision. And God took their sin of rejecting his physical provision, put it in a box, put a lid on it, saw it through the blood, and had fellowship with Israel. Beautiful picture, is it not? God took all of those things that represented their sin, put them in a box, lidded the box, put the blood on it, looked down and says, now I can have fellowship. On the basis of that. And you had a very, very beautiful picture of the fellowship with the Lord. All right, now just a little bit about the ground plan, and second, just a word or two about its furnishings. Its ground plan, its furnishings. Now let me, again, give a little warning in talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is an illustration and a type of the work of Christ. No type is all type. You've got to stop before you go to an extreme. And you can get to the point at the tabernacle where you say, okay, this thing that covered the top was tied with blue thread. What does the blue thread stand for? I really don't know what it stood for. It could have been just for beauty. But you want to be careful on this, because people that ride on the tabernacle sometimes tend to get carried away and make every loop represent something. And to show how ridiculous that can get, is it not true that the lamb was a type and a picture of Christ? Do you draw any limitations to that at all? And I don't mean to be facetious, but what about the tail of the lamb? What did that represent about Christ? Probably absolutely nothing. And see what I'm saying? No type is all type. And unfortunately, the teaching on the tabernacle many times has been the victim of many a wild imagination. It's fine if you want to guess, but we want to be sure we get down to the fundamental things as to what they meant. In the holy place you had, and let's put it under holy place and holy of holies. In the holy place you had, and if we doubt, however, that these things don't signify anything, we have two passages that deal with that. One is 10:1. For the law, since it was a sketch of things to come. And then you have down at chapter 8, and in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. And it will emphasize the lessons that he is teaching. So as you come into the holy place, remember this thing was completely covered. And therefore, when you went into the tabernacle, this wasn't a airy, light place. There weren't any windows. The sunshine did not shine into the holy place. It was dark in there except for this over here. And that was the only source of light. So the candlestick or the lampstand was the sole source of light. You saw nothing without it. If that went out, there was no light. Not only was it the sole source of light, but for that reason, it was never extinguished, except for moving the tabernacle when it was in transit. So you have one source of light that was never extinguished. Now, without stretching anything, can you see any illustrative value to that? As far as light and insight is concerned, there is only one source of light. Christ made it quite clear, I am the light of the world, and he is the only source of light, and he is always there. Remember John chapter 1? He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. The light is a sole source, and it is the only source, and it is always there. Light is always available. So you had a very vivid picture, and if you were a priest, you can imagine going in there, and your eye immediately would go over to the left, because I can't see even where the altar of incense is, and where to put it unless that lamp is going. So it was a very important type of thing. Over on your right, as he came in, he would have the bread, or the table of bread. And the table of bread had 12 loaves on it. And the 12 loaves, again, were representative, always reminding that when the priest comes to the presence of God, he is a representative. He is going on behalf of somebody else. And therefore, if you were a priest proceeding through the veil, you'd see there is only one source of light. And as you pass this table, your eye would fall on 12 loaves of bread. I am a priest on the way to worship before God, and I am a representative priest. I go there for all of the people. And consequently, he'd be reminded of that doctrine as he went into this particular place to make his offering. Next, you had, again, the altar of incense. The altar of incense is always said to be before the Lord in His presence, even though it was outside the veil. Okay, that was the ground plan then, or the building, the ground plan and its furniture. Now, number three. These are all being set up for illustrations now. Number three, what about the worship, the way it went on in the Old Covenant? The worship of the Old Covenant, 9, 6, and 7. Now, in these two verses, he is going to make one simple observation, and the observation will be, take a look at the holy place. And when you see this holy place, he wants to make one observation, and the one observation is that this is one unbroken flurry of never-ending activity. There is forever the smoke going up from the sacrifice. Anytime you look, there's a priest at the altar washing up, getting cleansed, and you see him disappear within that veil, and he is forever priest after priest after priest. Remember when you open the New Testament with Zacharias? It talks about the course of priests and how it had become his time to go in. Incidentally, you don't want to think that if you were a priest that you'd get in here every other day or so. You could go years before your turn could come around to go into the holy place. And remember when Zacharias was in there, that's when he had the vision that the Messiah was to be born, and he comes out struck deaf and dumb, could not speak, and the people observed him coming out, and here comes a priest. Something happened. You can imagine all the theories. Zacharias went in, he made the sacrifice, and he couldn't overcome the temptation to reach down to the bottom of the veil and take just a little peek. And God struck him because he came out unable to speak. Who knows all the theories that were there? But nonetheless, this was continual activity. And notice how that's emphasized in verse 3. A flurry of activity. Day after day, morning after morning, priests were coming and going. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, now when these things had been thus prepared, gone through the furniture and the rooms, the priests are continual stream, entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. So he just calls to the Jews' mind, have you ever watched the flurry of activity? And they would have the sight, they would have the smell, you would have the sight of the blood out here, you would have the smell of the offering being burned as you went by the tabernacle, and you'd have the sight of the priest with his little censer full of coals that he got off that altar, go in that veil on into the inside, place the incense there in the presence of God for worship, and then he would come back again. Then another priest would come in and do the same thing all of the time, over and over and over again. So he's emphasizing something there that he's going to lead up to. If one sacrifice does it, how do you explain the continual entering into the outer tabernacle? What does that speak of? It never gets finished. Now, to emphasize that there is a once-for-all type thing involved, move to the Holy of Holies. And moving to the Holy of Holies, you come to verse 7. And verse 7 says, every year there was a very, very special day. It was a day unlike any other day, and he talks about it in verse 7. In verse 6, continual activity. Now notice what happens once a year in contrast to the continual. But into the second, only the high priest, and the only of verse 7, contrast the plural priests of verse 6. Priests, plural 6, high priest only, verse 7, enters once a year, and the once a year contrasts what word in verse 6? It contrasts the word continually in verse 6. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. So he points out then, in connection with this place, one simple thing, and that is into the Holy of Holies. He emphasizes Yom Kippur, Y-O-M, K K-I-P-P-U-R. Often said Yom Kippur, it is Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word meaning day, and kafar means to cover. Yom Kippur, the day of covering. And he says, take Yom Kippur and set it side by side with what you see all the rest of the year. And all the rest of the year you see nothing but continual activity, and this is going to be that particular day. And it's described in 9 and verse 7. Now, the Holy of Holies, or Yom Kippur, had two things that were unique to it. One time per year, which was Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I, 10, the Jewish calendar, one time and one man. One time, one man. Now, what is that? What's that foreshadowing? Beautiful Christology, isn't it? Jesus Christ made his sacrifice and entered the presence of God how many times? One time. And it was done successfully by one man. And you say, well, the high priest really didn't enter just one time. He entered this year, and then another time the next year, and then another time the next year. And in connection with this, keep this in mind. A year to the Jew in typology was the microcosm of eternity. Can you see that? A year was the microcosm of eternity. If you wanted to illustrate a once-for-all offering that finished the job once for all, and you had Aaron do it once for all, and it didn't do it, obviously you haven't accomplished anything. So how are you going to illustrate eternity? Anyone got a good illustration of eternity? Give me one. Well, you can't do it. We can't illustrate eternity. So how does the Old Testament do it? By limiting approach to once a year. And he takes that one year and compresses in it to the idea of all of eternity, so it becomes a microcosm of that particular type thing. You come to some things you can't illustrate. It's like the old ambiguous college professor's essay question. Describe the universe and give three examples. You know, how are you going to do that in 30 minutes? And so the only way to illustrate eternity was that, and it will be the fact that he went in once a year will be used to pick up on the idea that Christ once and for all, never to be repeated type thing. One time, one man, and the Jews knew all about that. Okay, if we're saddles then the one man and the one time, what else could it foreshadow? It could also foreshadow, could it not, that you never got a complete, and Hebrews will pick up on this, you never had a completed salvation in the Old Testament because it had to get done over again. Okay, now let's look, after the worship of it, at the limitations of it. Limitations under the Old Covenant. Because you certainly had some. And that is found in verses 8, 9, and 10. Now notice, in all of this, the Holy Spirit had something very definite to teach. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. The word delao is a term that means to reveal, or it's used for giving an explanation. For the Holy Spirit is explaining this. Now I want you to notice and ask this question. Does the Holy Spirit go into all kinds of minute detail about all the parts of the tabernacle, or does the Holy Spirit point back and say there is one major lesson out of all of this? And notice that the latter is the case. Because you come down to verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. And the this is that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time when present, according to both, in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So what is the basic message of the Holy Spirit? It is this. There was no direct access to God under the Old Covenant. There was no direct access to God under the Old Covenant. No way. That is the lesson he wants to get across. to illustrate that there was no access under the old covenant, we've got two illustrations or two roadblocks. The first one is an external roadblock. And the external was the veil. Got that very clear in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Outer tabernacle referring to the holy place. So the external veil gave a block to the presence of God. Holding it up in front of you, if a priest saw it, it was beautiful. But the cherubim stood there to say, don't go into the presence of God except on the exception of once a year, and therefore you had that. The second thing you've got that is a roadblock is internal. God put up an external and an internal, and the internal was the guilty conscience. And that comes down to chapter 9, verse 9. It says, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why couldn't the priest come out that year and announce to the people, you can have a completely free, guilt-free conscience now, because I've just entered the presence of God for you? As he appeared, what would they be reminded of? It really didn't get the job done, because 360 days later on Tishri 10, what's going to happen? He's going to do the same thing all over again, and therefore, when he went in every year, it was a sort of a reminder of what? The sin problem is not getting solved. There is no permanent solution. We've got things taken care of as far as the nation is concerned for 360 days, but what about eternity? And therefore, it had to be done over and over and over and over again. And it was a reminder that you can't ever have a completely clear conscience as far as God is concerned, because the sacrifice for sin has not come. If the priest could go in and say, man, that's it. God accepted it, and he said, you're forgiven. The basis of forgiveness is forever. They could then have clear conscience. But they couldn't in the old covenant. It was impossible until Christ did that. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, is that Christ has done that for us, and therefore we can have the internal freedom of conscience. Notice this was all temporary. Coming down to verse 10, it says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed in the time of reformation. Time of reformation, simply the Greek word diorthesis, which means to make straight. When God gets the whole program straightened out, which, of course, is picked up now with us in verse 10. And in verse 10, and I'll just put this as a subheading because I want to do something with the veil before we leave tonight, is just a little foreview as to what is going to come up in verses, beginning with verse 11. And there will be three basic things. First of all, in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. So the first thing that we will have will be the blessing of free access. The second thing we will have in the latter part of verse 10, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal in contrast to every year. And the third thing that is accomplished is in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? And so you have the cleansed conscience. And all of those things were things that could not be had under the first covenant. So what is he saying? He's saying that now we have a beautiful thing. You don't need to worry about going through any particular curtain. You may come to him any time that you wish, as long as you come to God through him. And you don't need to worry, has your redemption run out? Is it adequate? Has Christ not paid enough? Have another 360 days on the calendar gone by and we've got to do this thing over again? No, it's eternal redemption. And that means we've got access now. And if we can think in terms of a million years, we will have access. And if we think in terms of 5 billion years, we will have access. And if we think in terms of all of eternity and stretch your mind as far as you can stretch it, we have eternal access to the presence of God, and we have a conscience that can say, I'm clear. I have nothing to worry about based on his complete work of the cross. I hope I can get across somehow why, and I always get flack on this, but why I am so absolutely red-necked, clenched fist, livid on one issue. The only term of salvation is faith in Christ, and any time you add anything to it, you are reflecting on the perfect redemption of Christ. And it is always the question, when he redeemed us on the cross, how good a job did he do? And when you say you are saved by faith plus anything, you are saying he did a 99.99% job, and that is horrible. It's an insult to his work, and therefore we can come freely on that cross work and on the basis of faith have a conscience that is cleansed forever and ever and ever. And that is the joy of salvation. And that's where you lose, so often Christians lose the joy of it, is you somehow you look at, boy, did I ever blow it over here? Of course we do, all of the time, but that's not the issue. Whether we blow it or not is not the issue. The issue is his work adequate? Completely, totally, 100% adequate is the work of Christ. And we'll have this in the coming up verses that we'll be seeing. Now let's go in quickly and get a little bit more background for these verses on the veil in the last 10, 15 minutes. And we'll break this down into several parts. Number one, the veil in the Old Testament, what was its basic function? Why did God put it there? Why did God hang a curtain between himself and man? And the basic explanation is to isolate, get that? Isolate the presence of God. I'll underscore it twice. It was put there to isolate the presence of God. And while I'm writing, go to Exodus 26, verse 31. The presence of God being there says you can have fellowship. The veil there said the way is not made way, has not made open yet. Chapter 26, 31 through 35. And notice I've used the word divide, and you see if you can pick it up in the text. 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. And you saw in the one we put up here that it was just that. And fine twisted linen, it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. The ark is where God was. And the veil shall serve for you as a, and what is the next word? Invitation? As a partition between the holy place where the priests were and the Holy of Holies. And notice the word partition between. It's separated. And then it tells that you are to put the mercy seat and where it is to go. But notice the emphasis on the words. It is to divide between the outer and the inner place. So the idea then would be God's presence was isolated. It was insulated. It was protected. It represented an area of forbidden territory for man with the exception of the Day of Atonement. Notice other passages. Go over to chapter 30 and verse 6 that emphasizes this. Isolation. In chapter 30, we get the altar of incense made. Verse 1, it says, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. Are you all going off the 18-inch cubit? Or 18 inches is the cubit. There are several cubits. 18 inches is the Hebrew cubit. It shall be two cubits, two sets of 18 inches. Its horn shall be one piece with it. And then you come down to verse 6. You shall put this altar in front of the veil. Notice the position. In front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark, and there I will meet with you. But what's God saying? I'll meet through with you through a curtain. And how vivid could it be to say, yes, you can have fellowship, but you stay on the other side where you cannot see my presence. In other words, it's not a free, open access. There's a veil there, and why is there a veil there? Christ hadn't come yet. And when Christ dies on the cross, one of the notes in the Gospels is that God literally tore it from top to bottom. I don't know that it's significant that it's from top to bottom, but probably the idea of top to bottom is to see that God himself, starting up on the upside, is tearing this thing into, opening it up and saying, now come right on in. And of course we have had people come along with needle and thread, sewing up the veil ever since, with all kinds of roadblocks to God. You've got to be baptized to get into his presence. You've got to join a church to get into his presence. And every time we see them, we should rip their veil. Okay. Notice, continue on, verse 6 gives its presence. Leviticus 4:17. This is when you went in with an offering. Notice where you stop. Now, the priest is making sacrifice that has to do with fellowship with God, but what does he have to do? He's got to do it through a curtain. Verse 17, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord. Where? In front of the veil. Notice again, the emphasis is that it is in front of the veil. God's presence is eyeless. And what is that saying? There is no direct access to God. That's the basic function of that curtain. Chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is probably the clearest passage that talks about in the fullest way what it means for the presence of God to be isolated, and we will express it under 3 words in this passage. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. What's the message of the veil? Keep out before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For while I will appear in the presence of the mercy seat. So notice 3 words will summarize it. Number 1, prohibition. You don't come whenever you feel like it. 2, penalty. If you do, you'll die. 3, the reason is the presence of God. The presence of God prohibited entry by means of a physical veil on the penalty of death. Okay, now let's take a look at next. Its basic function. Number 2, we've already said it. Basic message. And I don't want to rewrite it because I've already written it over here. It's basic message right back here. There's no direct access to God under the Old Covenant. So just recopy that. Plus, we might add this. No access to the presence of God except one man. And that is beautiful Christology too, isn't it? There is no access to God except by one man. What's the book of Hebrews about? That one man, and what's the one man called? Our high priest, who is Christ. And that's the whole theme of the book, building off of all of your Old Testament illustrations. All right? By the way, that one man had to have 4 things. Number 1, let's put this, he was only a single man. I don't mean not married, but just a single soul individual, single man. Number 2, he had to be qualified. And remember, the qualifications of priests were what? Moral or physical? Physical. He had to have no blemish, no crooked nose, his body had to be one without blemish, qualified. He had to be equipped, and what was he equipped with? One thing, the blood. So qualified, without blemish, equipped, all he took was the blood. Nothing else, into the presence of God. And he had the names on his ephod. He was a representative. And that's the whole story. One man, only one, who was without blemish, qualified physically, equipped with the blood, represented the people in the presence of God. And that's all picture. That wouldn't save anybody. But that is a... While it's powerless to save, is it powerless to teach? Boy, by no means is it powerless to teach. It has powerful teaching material to it. And that's what Hebrews will use it for. All right, third. Keep in mind, it's basic for furniture. And its basic furniture was a single thing, the ark. And we have said already that the ark contained three things that were covered. We'll not repeat that. Number four, the veil in the New Testament. And we have two things. We have its physical destruction and its doctrinal meaning. Physical destruction and doctrinal meaning. First of all, for its physical destruction, notice the narrative of it, Matthew 27:50. When Christ died and the veil was rent in two, a question I've always been curious about, did anybody know enough of what the veil represented from the Old Testament and know enough of the person of Christ to know what this meant? I doubt it. We don't know, but apparently not. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. The Greek gets that thing literally rent. The Greek says literally, torn from top to bottom in two. And so it is a complete rip into two parts. It's not a veil that's torn halfway down and you can now get on your tiptoes and you can peek in there. That thing was literally not torn, it was torn into two separate pieces. So literally there was nothing left as far as any. And again, I'm sure it's significant that the direction was top to bottom, in that God the Father was satisfied, and along with that you have other physical phenomena that occur with it. As far as the doctrinal meaning, Hebrews 6. We've already covered it, but let's read it. Hebrews 6. What's this mean to us? 6:19. Says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And there's something that no Old Testament saint really ever had, something to which he could anchor his soul for eternity. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one who enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And again, what does the word forerunner imply? Did the high priest go in as a forerunner? What forerunner implies that I'll go first and then you can come on in. And Aaron never went in as a forerunner. He went in as a representative, but he never was a forerunner. And it's interesting that it does not say Jesus has entered as a representative for us, though that is true. He is a forerunner, which means he represents me and he's going to say, come on in. And of course, the time in which he says, come on in, will be when he returns again and the dead in the Christ rise and those that are living and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And consequently, the forerunner is now in there, and as believers, what are we anticipating? We got that long old anchor to which we're attached, and we're not looking for death. We're looking for the shout that says, come on. Inside, I've made the way open, and you can enter me with me into the presence of God. And what does that all mean? What's a title for him that makes him able to do that? Well, he has become a high priest. And I hope we're beginning to get some idea of what it means for Christ to be our high priest, because this is what is involved and entailed in it. It's a very, very beautiful thing. The words, which hope, present tense, which hope we forever have, as an anchor within the veil, and we only anticipate the completion of it. In the meantime, We can have perfect assurance of salvation as long as qualification, as long as he still qualifies, which of course is forever. Father, we're thankful again tonight for the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing left for us to do whatsoever except to believe. And therefore, may we not have the audacity to throw in our 2 cents worth to his perfect work. You did it. You did it completely. You did it perfectly. And none of our works and none of our efforts deserves any place near the blood of Christ. It is his death and his death alone. And we're thankful for what that does for us. It gives us an eternal hope. It gives us hope in this life, recognizing that our basic position is he is at your right hand tonight interceding for us. He's gone there as a forerunner. He has gone, in his own words, to prepare a place for us. And in his time, he will just give a jerk on the anchor, and we will come to your presence, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.